Lord Jesus, thank you for this time of season, dear Lord, and to be able to come into church and gather together and just, you know, be reminded again of the Christmas story and the hope that it gives us. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, for this little town of Bethlehem and the place that it has in our lives as Christians. And so, Lord, I would just pray you would bless our time this morning as we go to your word. It's always an honor and a privilege, dear Lord, to open up your Bible and to hear what you're going to say to us this morning. And so I just pray for your Holy Spirit's leading and guidance. May he be our teacher, dear Lord. May he just prepare our hearts and minds, dear Lord, for our time in your word. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to bless me and to guide me and to take away any distractions that are on my mind or heart right now, dear Lord, and help me just to speak the words that he's given to me this morning. And I'll give you praise and honor ahead of time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, praise God for his word. If you were with us last week and we kind of started looking at Luke chapter 2, you know that we're going to kind of spend this time leading up to Christmas trying to look at the Christmas story again by answering five basic questions. When, where, how, who, and why. When, where, how, who, and why. And so last week we tackled the first question, when. When was Jesus born? And we know as we look at Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, Luke, the great historian, tells us that Jesus was born during the days of Herod, king of Judea. And there, as I just read in verse 1 of chapter 2, while Caesar Augustus was emperor in Rome and while Quirinius was governing Syria. And so if you like timelines, you know, if you like to be able to put things on a timeline, then we discovered that Jesus was born sometime around 6 BC. But more importantly, last week we looked at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And so there we see that it was God's timing, that when the fullness of time had come, when the time was at its fullest, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And so that kind of teaches us that that's God's time. And we really can't understand why, maybe, that Jesus was born right at this point in history, but God does. It was the fullness of time, and therefore he sent forth his son. Caesar Augustus may have been ruling over the Roman Empire at the time, but God was ruling over the universe. And so God moved on Caesar Augustus' heart there, as it says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1, that he made this decree that all of the world should be registered. And so they entered into taking a census of his empire. Historians tell us that Rome took a census about every 14 years. They did it for military and tax purposes, And with each census in the Holy Land, every Jewish male, as we can see from the scriptures, went to their father's city to complete the census. And while they were there, they would record their name, their occupation, their property, and the number of people in their family. And so this decree that the Lord laid on Caesar Augustus' heart to have the census of his empire, then what that did is it forced Joseph and Mary to travel from Nazareth, where they lived, up to Bethlehem, because it was the city of David's fathers, Joseph's fathers. And so they went there to complete the census. And you can see there in verse 4, it says that they went to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he, Joseph, was of the house and lineage of David. So this is kind of important to understand how all of this happened and why Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem. Because Bethlehem was the city of David. And if you remember your scripture, if you go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, or even before that, 1,000 years before this, you know the story that the children of Israel, they demanded of the Lord. They said, we want to have a king over us like all of the other nations around us. And the Lord warned them. He said, you know, when you want a king, you're really rejecting me. But in the end, he heeded to their request and he gave them a king, and the king's name was Saul, right? Well, we know what happened to Saul. That didn't go very well. And so there came a point where God removed or rejected Saul as his king, and he went to his prophet Samuel and he said, Samuel, get up, fill your horn with oil, and go to Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem. Yeah. 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Go to Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem, for he says, I have chosen a king out of one of his sons. And so Samuel gets up and he fills his horn with oil and he goes to Jesse in Bethlehem and he asks, Jesse, do you have any sons? And Jesse says, yeah, I have all kinds of sons. And so he starts parading his sons before Samuel, and the first and oldest son comes by, and Samuel's thinking, yeah, this has got to be the one. And the Lord says, no, it's not him. And so in the process of time, 7 of Jesse's sons come before Samuel, and the Lord said, nope, not any of those. And so Samuel asks Jesse, he says, do you have any more sons? And what's Jesse's reply? Yeah, I have one more son. He's the youngest. But he's out in the fields tending the sheep. Interesting, huh? David the shepherd boy out tending the sheep. And maybe some of the fields that 1,000 years later the shepherds are tending their sheep on when the angels come and announce the birth of Christ. And so when David comes, Samuel says, go get David. And so when David comes before Samuel, the Lord says, that's the one. Arise, Samuel, and anoint him king. And that's what Samuel does. He anoints David king right there in Bethlehem. He anoints David king over Israel. You think that might be God's thought when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, right there in Bethlehem? God is anointing him king of the Jews, just like he had anointed David king over Israel 1,000 years before. So David was from Bethlehem. And so when this census is ordered by Augustus, Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem because it says Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And so you can just imagine the Holy Land, all of the nation of Israel, they're separating themselves and they're going to different cities for the census. They're going to their father's city to be registered, and Joseph and Mary therefore have to go to Bethlehem because they're descendants of David. And it says there on Luke's Gospel in verse 5 that Mary was with child, and in verse 6 it says while they were there, meaning in Bethlehem, verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son, and they named him Jesus. Verse 21, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So right there in Bethlehem, Mary gives birth to Jesus, the city of David. And so, in one sense, Jesus is born in Bethlehem because of the decree that Caesar Augustus puts out. But in another sense, we know, don't we, that Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem because it's part of prophecy. Mm-hmm. And he had to be born in Bethlehem in order to fulfill the prophecy that's given to us. And we all know the prophecy. It's given to us by Micah, some 700 to 800 years before its fulfillment. It seems like, you know, we kind of neglect Micah until every Christmas. We pull out Micah and we dust it off and we, you know, come to this verse or verses in Micah chapter 5. Skip read them to us last week as we were lighting the Advent candle. And so I want us to go back to Micah, because this prophecy sets the stage for what happens in Mary and Joseph's life when they get to Bethlehem some 7 centuries later. We always pull out these verses, but we never really kind of take a look at the prophecy. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. And so it's going to be Micah chapter 5, but let's set the stage by going back to the very opening part of Micah's prophecy and look at Micah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so this verse right here sets the whole stage for what we're going to see as we go through, or if you were to read Micah's prophecy. During the time of Micah, again, 700 to 800 years, somewhere in there, before the birth of Christ, the nation of Israel was divided into 2 separate kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom and there's a southern kingdom. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, generally referred to in the Bible as simply Israel. And Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom, generally referred to in the Bible simply as Judah. So we can see here in verse 1 then that the word of the Lord came to Micah during the days of those 3 kings of Judah. And so during the time that those 3 kings reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah, the word of the Lord came to Micah, and it came concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, again, the capital cities of those 2 kingdoms. We know from history that Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah reigned somewhere between 735 BC to 700 BC. And so that puts Micah in the same as a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying during that same time. And in fact, Micah is sometimes called the Isaiah in shorthand. It's a shorthand version of Isaiah. But the word of the Lord came to Micah during that time for both Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, as you read through the prophecies of Micah, sometimes it's hard to understand which one Micah is talking about at any particular time. He may be talking about them together, or people as a whole. So sometimes it's hard to separate them out. But there is a couple things we can get from Micah concerning these 2 cities. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord says, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field." places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. And so the Lord's prophecy through Micah for Samaria is, I'm going to make you a heap of ruins. It's pretty much going to be over for you. And then if you go to chapter 4, verse 10, we see a prophecy for Jerusalem. Verse 10 says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." And so for Jerusalem, the prophecy of Micah is, hey, you're going to be taken into captivity, and you're going to go to Babylon. Now, history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar II laid siege to Jerusalem in 589 BC. And then it culminated in the destruction of the city and in its temple 2 years later in 587 BC. And so the fulfillment there of Micah's prophecy many years ahead, but it came true in that Jerusalem was taken captive and destroyed, and the inhabitants taken into captivity into Babylon. We know, as far as Samaria is concerned, that during the 700s BC, the Assyrian Empire made many conquests into the land of Israel. They came and they attacked many places in both kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom, but primarily their focus was the northern kingdom. And they destroyed many cities of the northern kingdom. They killed or took into captivity many of its inhabitants, and they acquired much plunder. History tells us by 722 BC, the northern kingdom really ceased to exist as a distinct people. The Israelites who remained there were forcibly mixed with other religious and ethnic groups, and they became the hated Samaritans that we know in the New Testament. And so it was all a result of the Assyrians coming and plundering and attacking and destroying the northern kingdom. And in fact, they were left like a heap of ruins, as Micah predicted. And so now, as we go to chapter 5 and we get into the prophecy about Bethlehem, chapter 5, verse 1 begins, "Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." And so, again, it's hard to know for sure, and scholars have debated this issue since the time, the beginning of time. But to me, this prophecy begins talking about Jerusalem and the siege that the Babylonians are going to lay siege on that city in 589 BC and end up with its destruction. The historian Josephus records some of the details of Nebuchadnezzar's siege and destruction of Jerusalem. He says this, "On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all of the men of war fled by the night by the way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. During this siege, Zedekiah and the remnants of his army broke out of Jerusalem and fled eastward towards Jericho, only to be captured and brought to Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar still maintained his headquarters. When he was come, Nebuchadnezzar began to call him a wicked wretch and a covenant breaker, and one that had forgotten his former words when he promised to keep the country for him." In other words, Zedekiah had promised Nebuchadnezzar that he would keep Israel for Nebuchadnezzar, but he rebelled against him, and so Nebuchadnezzar came and laid this siege on the city, and after 2 years, he destroyed it and took many captives to Babylon, including Zedekiah. And so here, as we get to verse 1 of chapter 5, it's my belief that this is Micah's way of saying what's going to be happening to Jerusalem. He says there's a time coming when you're going to get struck on the face and it's going to hurt. Whether it's the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, in his prophecy, Micah describes a people who had, for a long time, had started ignoring the commands and the statutes of God and had begun turning to pagan gods. They had become weak morally and physically. As you read through the prophecy, you read places where the rulers had abhorred justice, where they had perverted equity, they had shed blood, they had took bribes, the priests taught for money, and the false prophets, again for money, made these prophecies that the people wanted to hear. Those in power were seizing men's fields and their houses and their inheritance, it says, by violence. And so the people and the rulers knew what was required of them. That's the other verse we know in Micah, right? From memory, what's required of us? What is it? To do justly, right? To love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. They knew what they should be doing, but Micah points out throughout his prophecy that they had turned from all of that. And so there's coming a point where Micah says that Jerusalem is going to feel the rod on the cheek. And so if we were just to look at Micah's prophecy here in chapter 5, verse 1, and we see what's coming upon the city of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, we could say, wow, you know, that sounds pretty bad. That sounds pretty hopeless. And indeed, if we left it right there, it would be hopeless. Because as we just read from Josephus, some of the things that happened when Nebuchadnezzar did come upon Jerusalem. A great famine, because of his siege, a great famine came upon the city, and they pretty much starved to death. And then they fled, and the Chaldean army came down upon them and pretty much destroyed them and took Zedekiah, the king, captive, and all of the things that happened. So if we left it right there at verse 1, then we can see that the humiliation of Jerusalem and Judea is coming. And it would almost seem like it's hopeless. But you see, God never leaves things hopeless.
Amen.
And whenever he says something that registers as humiliation or hopelessness, he always then supplies hope. Whenever he has to apply his justice, right behind his justice is his mercy. And so we see that in verse 2 with the word but. The word but changes the whole course of what Micah is saying. Hey, Jerusalem, you're about ready to get smacked hard in the face. But, there's hope. And so he says there in verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And so now we see God's promise of mercy and hope for Israel. And notice that this mercy and this hope comes in a person. It comes in a person. The one who is to be ruler in Israel. Who would shepherd his flock, as it says in verse 4. And who would be peace. The end of verse 4 there. He shall be peace. Not just that he's going to bring peace, but his essence is going to be peace. He shall be peace. And so, who is this one? Well, we all know, right? We all default to Jesus. We all default to Jesus. And it's not because we hope it's Jesus. We know it's Jesus because the scriptures tell us is Jesus. You remember our scripture reading this morning. If you go back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew tells us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they're looking for this one who was born, it says there in verse 2, king of the Jews. Why? Because they want to come and they want to worship him, and they've got gifts that they want to present to him. And so they come to Jerusalem and they're asking the king, where has this one been born? Where? Well, in verse 4 it says that King Herod gathered all of his chief priests and scribes of the people together, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. In other words, he asked them, where in Scripture does it tell us that this one is to be born? And what do? They come back to King Herod and they say in verse 5 there, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And then who do they quote? They quote Micah 5:2. Now it's kind of a summary of Micah there in chapter 5. But they say, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so when they're asked the question, where is this one to be born? They go to their scriptures, they come up with Micah, and they tell the king he's to be born in Bethlehem, as foretold by the prophet. And so when we go back to Micah chapter 2, then we can see that it's Jesus. But not only that, it says there in Micah 5:2, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And so Micah is saying this ruler coming out of Bethlehem to be ruler in Israel, he's coming out of Bethlehem, but he's also coming forth from eternity. Well, that can only be one person. It can only be one person. Micah says that this ruler, the one that is coming out of Bethlehem, is going to be clearly divine. And we know the scriptures talk over and over again about how Jesus is God. He is divine. John chapter 1, John begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And then John goes on just a few verses later to tell us that the Word is Jesus. He says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John starts out saying the Word was God, and then the Word came and became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the angel of the Lord had come to Joseph and had told him about the birth and how Mary would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he tells Mary this because it's going to be a fulfillment of Scripture again. And the Scripture is, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. And then talking about this child that would be born to a virgin, Isaiah in chapter 9 says, or calls him Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so over and over and over again in Scripture, We see the one that is born in Bethlehem coming from eternity. And so if you take Micah chapter 5 verse 2 in its fullness, this ruler is coming out of Bethlehem and he's coming from eternity. And the chief priests and the scribes in Bethlehem, centuries later, when asked where would this one be born, they quoted Micah 5 2 and said, Bethlehem is where this one is to be born. And so what I want us to see first off is that Micah's prophecy first and foremost concerns Israel and the future of Israel and the hope that God is giving them in this prophecy. But the prophecy and the hope that he gives Israel also becomes hope for us. When I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of the Syrophoenician woman. You remember her? She comes to Jesus and she keeps pestering Jesus to cast out this demon in her daughter. And you know what Jesus said to her first? He said to her, let the children, meaning Israel, let the children be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. But this Gentile woman said to Jesus, yes, Lord, yet even little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And you see, you and I then become the dogs that eat the crumbs of the hope that's given to Israel. And then just 8 days after the birth of Jesus, Luke tells us that Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem and they presented Jesus to the Lord as part of the law. And while they were in Jerusalem, they ran into this just and devout man, and his name was Simeon. And Simeon took Jesus up in his arms and he said this, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This one ruler in Israel that Micah talks about centuries before his birth, Jesus, born to Mary in Bethlehem, is the light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. And so Micah's hope for Israel is also our hope. And so Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He was from Bethlehem. David was a shepherd. He was anointed king and later became ruler in Israel. And he becomes a foreshadowing of Christ. God made a promise to David. And it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's one of the most important promises, I think, in all of the Bible. And in that passage, God promises David that through one of his descendants, God would establish a throne and a kingdom. But not just any old throne and kingdom, but a throne and kingdom that would last forever. And then when Gabriel came to Mary, and he told her that she would conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, and that she would call him Jesus, Gabriel goes on to say to Mary, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Clearly, according to Gabriel, God's promise to David was going to be fulfilled in that little baby born to Mary there in Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. And we see from our text, as we read this morning, Jesus was a descendant of David, and Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And so Jesus was the one who would sit on the throne of his father David forever. God has had this planned out before the foundation of the world. And Bethlehem is right in the center of it. Micah says of Bethlehem there in verse 2, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, this ruler shall come forth out of you. The New Living Translation says, though you are only a small village among the people of Judah, this ruler shall come forth out of you. Should it amaze us that the Savior of the world should be born in some insignificant, small, little village like Bethlehem? It really shouldn't amaze us, because this is how God works. Alistair Begg said, Bethlehem's significance lies in the fact that it is insignificant. David came from an insignificant family and from an insignificant town, and of all of Jesse's sons, he was the most insignificant one. At the time Micah wrote his prophecy, David's line would be all but left for dead, abandoned for centuries. And yet the scripture tells us that there came forth a shoot from the trunk of Jesse. Jesse's family tree had been cut down to a stump, and yet it was out of the stump came forth a shoot, the one to be ruler in Israel. That's the way God works. David, the insignificant little shepherd boy, he slay the mighty Goliath, didn't he? With 5 smooth stones and a sling, that's all he had. This is how God works. Joseph and Mary were people like, just like you and I, from a small town. And in fact, the small town didn't even have a very good reputation in Galilee or in the Holy Land. Nazareth. Bad reputation. And yet here comes Joseph and Mary out of Nazareth to give birth to the Savior of the world. And who was the first to hear the good news of Jesus' birth? Was it the priests or the elders or the scribes or the rich and famous? No, it was the shepherds tending their flocks out in the field by night. It shouldn't surprise us that the Savior of the world should come from Bethlehem, this small village, for that's how God works. The hopes for David's lineage would be restored in the same place where David was born and raised, the little town of Bethlehem. Despite its insignificance in bringing forth the Savior of the world, get this, in bringing out of Bethlehem the Savior of the world, God turned this insignificant little village that no one had ever really heard of before into a little village that everybody in the world knows now. Everybody knows Bethlehem because of what happened there. God exalted Bethlehem by having his son born there. Sometimes we think our place is too insignificant. Sometimes we think or we're disappointed with our little meager lot in life. The fact that God brought forth his son from Bethlehem should encourage all of us.
Amen.
That none of us are insignificant. That God can use us and exalt us if he so chooses to do.
Amen.
And so it should encourage us and give us hope. In our little time and our little space that God's allotted to us, he can take us and exalt us for his plans and his purposes. None of us should ever think that God cannot use us. And then Bethlehem was changed when this child was born inside her borders. She was changed. And isn't that the same with us? When Christ is born in us, we are changed.
Amen.
We go from this insignificant, lost person into this new creature, where the old is past, the new is come. We go from a nobody to a somebody. We go from a tent to a temple, from a creature to a child, from darkness to light. Just like Bethlehem, when Christ is born in us, our identity and our destiny are now tied to Jesus forever. Just as Bethlehem's destiny and identity was changed forever. That's what happens when Christ is born in us. And so Christmas is a wonderful time to celebrate the presence of Christ in us. His birth in us. Amen. His birth in us. And the change he brings to all who invite him in. It was in Bethlehem where God himself would become flesh and dwell among his creation for the sake of our salvation. And then finally, Micah's prophecy reminds us that in God's economy, humiliation and hopelessness is always followed by hope. I hope you get that this morning. Hopelessness is always followed by hope. Justice is always followed by mercy. And so just looking at Micah's prophecy in that view then, we see a picture of the cross. Hopelessness followed by hope. Justice followed by mercy. Death followed by life. And so even in Micah's prophecy, we get a picture of the cross. And that hope, my friends, is found in a person. Jesus Christ, him crucified. In early 1987, my life entered a time of deep hardship. In my own sense at that time, it was like I got struck on the cheek by a rod. And it hurt. And I was hoping for a better outcome, but the writing was kind of on the wall. And during those dark days in my life, there were times when the cloud swept over me and I thought, this is hopeless. This is hopeless. But it was during those dark days that God gave me hope. It was during those dark days when I was introduced to the gospel. It was in those dark days that people brought me hope. And that hope was in a person.
Amen.
It wasn't just hang in there. It wasn't just go do that, go do this. It was put your hope in this person. The Son of Hope. Jesus. And I don't know, you know, I can't tell you exactly how God worked those things out, but I put my hope in the Son of Hope. And it changed everything. And here I am today. This is the way God works. Hopelessness followed by hope. Justice followed by mercy. Death followed by hope. The hope of a better day. The hope of spending eternity with Jesus in heaven. And it all comes about because of this little babe born in this little out-of-the-way town called Bethlehem. Because of that, the world has hope.
Amen.
And we should be people bringing that hope to them, right?
Yes.
Just as those people brought that hope to me in those days when it was dark and hopeless. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Praise God.
Amen.
Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for our time this morning, and thank you for your word. Lord, we know there are many people out there, maybe some listening to us today, who are living in dark days, who have the cloud of hopelessness just clinging around them. Father, I pray that this year, this season, even today maybe, they would put their hope in the Son of Hope, that that dark cloud might be lifted, and that they might be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us to be your people, bringing hope to the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.